John chapter 10. We're going to look at the first 2.5 verses of John chapter 10 this morning. But before we do that, let me just take a minute to remind you of some things we talked about last week by way of introduction to this chapter. I thought there were some things that would be helpful for us to think about just as an introduction, preliminary things, if you will. And so let me just run you down through those. I'm not going to elaborate on any of them, but I want to run them down one more time this morning as we begin. We talked first, as you recall, last week about the setting for chapter 10. And so let me remind you again that for at least the first 21 verses in this chapter, the setting is exactly the same as it was in chapter 9. We're still, in fact, on the same day, in the same place, with the same group of people, and they're still all focused in on that same event. And you know what that is, of course. That was the supernatural healing of that man who was born blind. And so in this chapter now, in chapter 10, here's what's going to happen. Jesus is going to be contrasting the Pharisees or the false shepherds of Israel who have just been exposed as such at the end of chapter 9, with himself, who is the true shepherd, who was sent here by the Father to rescue the lost sheep of the house of Israel, Matthew 15:24. And so the scene here for right now is the same as it was, and it will not change until we get to verse 22 that marks the beginning of the Feast of the Dedication, which would be several months later. And then just to put a quick timestamp on here, all of this in chapter 10 is well within the final few months of our Lord's life here on this earth. It's narrowing down for him. The cross is in view. The cross is near. So from the setting then, we talked a little bit about the theme of chapter 10 last week, which is a pretty obvious theme. In fact, I think I mentioned to you that I didn't want to insult anyone's intelligence after reading. I read the whole chapter last week. And anyone who would even casually read the chapter would become quickly aware of the fact that the theme of this chapter is the theme of shepherding in first century Palestine. And so we have in John chapter 10, shepherds and sheep and folds and doors and doorkeepers and thieves and robbers. We talked about that. Next on our list last week, we talked a little bit about the literary device that Jesus employs throughout this chapter, which is somewhat close to a parable, but it's not a parable. The literary device he used typically throughout the Gospels, Synoptic Gospels, was the parable, but what we have here in John chapter 10 is technically not a parable. According to John in verse 6, what we have here in chapter 10 is a figure of speech, and so we talked a little bit about that last week. We defined this figure of speech as sort of a complex metaphor, I guess we could say, that Jesus will apply in different ways as he sees fit down through the chapter to make his points. And that, of course, will make it impossible for us to connect all the dots in this metaphor as neatly as we might like to connect them. And so, for example, in our study today, Jesus will be the true shepherd who enters by the door into the fold of the sheep. But if you would glance down to verse 7 and verse 9, on another day in our study, Jesus will actually be the door. And so that's okay, because as D.A. Carson said, it's our Lord's message that controls the sheep farming symbols and not the other way around. And so he will do with this metaphor exactly what he wants to do with this metaphor, in order to teach us what he wants to teach us. Item number 4 on our list last week then was a quick scan through the Old Testament backdrop for this metaphor, which is really pretty rich and pretty full. Shepherding had always been a common thing, a very common thing in Israel, and therefore something that lots of Jews would have known about from firsthand experience. The patriarchs were shepherds in the Old Testament, and God himself was the ultimate shepherd in the Old Testament. And then we ran down through Ezekiel 34, if you recall, to find out that there were also some false shepherds in that Old Testament period, just like in the New. And so in Ezekiel 34, God, through Ezekiel, very harshly pronounced judgment on those false and unfaithful shepherds of Israel. I even suggested to you You might want to keep that in the back of your mind. In fact, I even suggested to you that Ezekiel 34 is a chapter that we could rightly think of as an Old Testament parallel to John chapter 10. But then when we got to the end of the judgments in Ezekiel 34, we came to a very beautiful section in that Old Testament chapter. After condemning the false and unfaithful shepherds of Israel, God through Ezekiel said that he was going to take that responsibility away from them and shepherd his sheep himself. And maybe you remember how he will do that. In Ezekiel 34:23, we found a messianic prophecy that declares Jesus Christ to be the one shepherd who will perfectly shepherd his flock in the millennial kingdom. Then I will set over them one shepherd, God said through Ezekiel, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And so we talked a little bit about that last week. From there, I just briefly touched on the New Testament backdrop for this shepherding metaphor in John chapter 10. And I'm not going to say anything about that right now because we'll talk about that again later on this morning. And then we finished with an outline of the chapter that we're going to use to guide our thoughts down through an exposition of the text. And that exposition of the text now is what we want to get started on today. If you're there in John chapter 10, would you follow along with me, please, as I read the Word of God? I'm going to read just the first six verses of John chapter 10. Who's Jesus speaking to? Well, his disciples are there. The former blind man is there. The Pharisees are there. And probably some other local Jews are there listening in as Jesus will say what he says now in the first six verses of John chapter 10. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens. That's as far as we'll get today. And then let me just tell you ahead of time, there's some beautiful stuff yet to come in the middle of verse 3 on. And the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. And here now in verse 6, we have that figure of speech, not a parable, figure of speech. This figure of speech, Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. And we'll stop right there for now. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful to you for the beauty of this Lord's Day morning. We're thankful for this opportunity to gather together and open the Word of God. We ask you now, Father, this morning as we begin our exposition here in John chapter 10, to really, Father, begin showing us the depth and the richness of this shepherding metaphor. You are the shepherd and we are your sheep. And we need to see these pictures in all of their fullness, Father. They're rich and they're beautiful. And they're meaningful. And so, God, we ask now that you would clear the distractions out of our minds as we are here with the Word of God open before us. We've all gone in different directions and done different things throughout the week. Clear that all away for us, Father. Protect us from the enemy of our souls. Clear the clutter out of our minds and help us, Father, right now for just this time to focus right in on these precious words that you have breathed out of your mouth for us and then use them to change our lives for your glory, Father. Open them all up. Use them to feed our hungry souls. Now we commit our time to you. We need your help as we study. We ask for it now, and we pray all of these things in the precious, holy, wonderful name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. Well, as I pointed out to you at the end of our time last week, we're going to call the first six verses in this chapter, Jesus is the true shepherd of the sheep. The next time after that, when we get to verses 7 and 10, he's going to be the door, then he's going to be the good shepherd, then he's going to be the divine shepherd by the time we get to the end of the chapter. And so that's kind of how it breaks up. But right now in these first six verses, the emphasis is on Jesus as the true shepherd of the sheep, in contrast, of course, to the Pharisees who are the false shepherds of Israel. And you've noticed what they did right there in the first verses. They climbed up over the wall, right, instead of entering through the door. And those false shepherds are ones that the true sheep will not follow. Why? Because they do not know their voices. And so what we have here is basically a contrast. There are those false shepherds of Israel. And in the context of this chapter, those would be the Pharisees who were just exposed as such at the end of chapter 9. And then there is the true shepherd of the sheep, who is Jesus Christ himself. Now, I'm going to break these first six verses down again into four subsections for the sake of our study, just to keep your minds around what's happening here. Two of them are going to be for today. Two of them will be for next time. The first three things that we're going to learn from Jesus here are the ways in which he can be identified as the true shepherd in contrast to the Pharisees, who, by the way, are all still right here listening in to everything that Jesus is going to say. And so the question is this: how do we know that Jesus is the true shepherd? Well, three things. Number one, as the true shepherd, that's the first thing we're going to talk about today. Number one, as the true shepherd, Jesus warns the flock about false shepherds. And that's what we see him doing right away in verse 1. As the true shepherd, number 2, we'll also get to this one today, Jesus enters the fold by the door. That will be his second interesting point in verse 2, a little ways into verse 3. That's the one that we'll finish up with today. And then next time, do we have some beautiful stuff to talk about next time. Next time, we'll pick up with our Lord's third beautiful point as the true shepherd, number 3, Jesus is known. How do we know he's the true shepherd? He is known by the characteristics of his intimate relationship with his sheep. He calls his own sheep by name. Beautiful, beautiful stuff. And we'll get into that next time. That one goes from the middle of verse 3 down through verse 5. And then in verse 6, we have our fourth sub-point here in these first six verses. And this last one now comes not from Jesus. This last one comes from the Apostle John. And it has to do not with Jesus, but with the false shepherds. How are they known? Well, they are known. They are identified by their inability to understand spiritual things. How do we recognize a true believer from a false believer? Lots of different ways, but one of the ways is unbelievers have no capacity to understand spiritual things, right? They cannot understand the truth of the Word of God, 1 Corinthians 2:14. And so in verse 6, John is going to tell us that these false shepherds did not understand our Lord's figure of speech at all. Think about all he says from verse 1 down to verse 5, and then see the Pharisee standing there with that deer in the headlights stare. Didn't get it at all. Absolutely didn't get it at all. And that's very typical of them. Think about the first 9 chapters of John's gospel. How much of what Jesus has ever said did they understand? Not much of anything, right? Not much of anything. They never understood a thing that Jesus said. And let's jump into verse 1 now. Let's start talking about the text. Let's jump into verse 1 now, where we're going to learn from Jesus the first thing that identifies him as the true shepherd. The true shepherd warns the flock about false shepherds. Now, this is a very important subject, people. The true shepherd warns the flock about false shepherds. That's what verse 1 is all about. That's what all faithful shepherds do. And that's what faithful shepherds do because they love and are concerned about their flocks. In verse 1 of chapter 10, look at it. Jesus immediately issues a warning about the false shepherds who were just exposed as such at the end of chapter 9. And as I read verse 1 now, you need to realize something. As I read verse 1 now, realize that the second point we're going to land on here in a few minutes in verse 2, in the beginning of verse 3, is already brewing and getting set up by what Jesus says in verse 1. Okay, and so when we get to that second point here, we're going to have to go back and pick up some details in verse 1 that we're going to just kind of skip over for right now so that we can just land for a few minutes on the simpler point here in verse 1 for a minute or two. And again, that simpler point is this. You know, as I began to jot some things down with regard to this, I realized that we have talked about this here at Faith Bible Church time and time and time and time again. over the years, but it's important, and it's here, and so we're going to talk about it again. This is critically important, especially as we move into the last days of the last days, people. That simpler point is this. Jesus is marked out in verse 1 as the true shepherd by his sense of urgency and his willingness to warn the flock about false shepherds. And I think you know that we find him doing that not only here, but where do we find him doing that? All the way through the Gospels. And why is he constantly issuing these warnings? He's constantly issuing these warnings about false shepherds, false teachers. Because listen, people, there is nothing more dangerous to the spiritual well-being of sheep than a false shepherd. There is nothing more dangerous to the spiritual well-being of sheep than a false shepherd. And let's just think about this in two directions. False shepherds, they're everywhere out there today. Probably more than ever before, they're out there today. In the church, right? In the church. The churches that say Baptist on the sign or whatever. They're out there today, everywhere. False shepherds, well, let's look at this in two directions. False shepherds, number one, want to keep unbelievers from the true gospel. And so what do? They preach a watered-down false gospel, right? And false shepherds want to keep the true sheep, right? They can't do anything to take the salvation away from those who truly have it. But what can they do? For those who are true sheep, false shepherds will preach false doctrines. Why? To keep them confused, defeated, and unfruitful, right? And so false shepherds are dangerous. Notice, please, and we should know that right away from the first two words in this chapter, shouldn't we? What does Jesus say right away? Verse 1. What did he say? Truly, truly, right? How many times? I don't know. I forgot to count them this time. I want to think it's 9 or 10 times so far that Jesus has said that in this gospel. Truly, truly. And so I've harped on that so many times, you know what that means, right? What does it mean when Jesus says truly, truly? Snap to attention. Pay attention. Listen up. Because what I'm about to say to you is critically, critically important. You know what? We're talking about false teachers and the warnings to false teachers. I would expect Jesus to say truly, truly there. Because you know what? If you were to scan through the New Testament, let's say you were going to just do a scan and look. If you were to scan through the New Testament and search for the truth that is emphasized more than any other truth, you might be surprised to find warnings about false shepherds, false teachers, and false prophets to be at the very top of that list. You would find that to be true. False shepherds were of very great concern to our Lord. And because they were of very great concern to him, they were then subsequently a very great concern to all of the New Testament writers. And I really feel the need right now because of the importance of this, even though we've done it many, many times before, I really feel the I really sense the importance and the urgency to build that case a little bit for you right now with a few quick examples before we go on. And so let me have you go to Matthew chapter 7 first, if you would. I know we've been there many, many times. A good place to start would be in Matthew chapter 7, and I'm not going to get too carried away with this, but I want to build the case. Matthew chapter 7, turn there if you would. When you get there, pick up with me, please, in verse 15, where we have, there's no way that we could understand this to be anything other than a passionate plea from our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what he says in verse 15, Matthew 7, 15. Beware. You know what that word means? It means beware. Beware of the false prophets, Jesus said there. And then he went on to explain what they do. Beware of the false prophets who come to you, how? In sheep's clothing. There's our metaphor, right? What are we talking about? Sheep farming. Who come to you, the wolves come to you, these false prophets come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Now, again, please understand the strong language here that's communicating a very, very serious danger, right? It's not a little thing. This is a big thing. This is an important thing. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. There's no greater enemy to a sheep than a wolf. And these wolves, Jesus said, are ravenous wolves who come to you deceptively, all dressed up like sheep. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits, Jesus went on to say. That's important. You're not going to know them by their clothing, right? You're not going to know them by their clothing, which is deceptive, but you will know them by their fruits, which they cannot hide. And so what's Jesus calling on us to do? He's saying this, don't be gullible people. Be discerning. There's much at stake here. These guys are dangerous and deadly. Look at their lives closely. Jesus said, so that you will know who they are. This is, and then he went on to say, you know what, folks, this is not really that hard. It's not really that hard. Look what it goes on to say. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they, right? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits, not by their clothing. They're dressed up like sheep, but you'll know them by their fruits. These false prophets all claim to be from God. They go through all the religious motions. They say all of the right religious things, sounding things. But listen, they're fake all the way to the core, and their motives are evil, and you should be able to discern that. They don't care about the sheep. They only want to deceive the sheep and abuse the sheep and fleece the sheep for their own selfish purposes. And so Jesus says, you will know them by their fruits, right? This stuff about them should be obvious to you. In verses 21 to 23, then Jesus went on to describe the horrifying end for these false prophets. Three verses that I'm going to read now. And they're very familiar verses. We come here quite often, actually. And when we come here, it's very often that we apply these verses to all unbelievers. And I don't think that's a wrong application, certainly. But if we want to get technical this morning, in the context of Matthew chapter 7, these verses are very specifically talking about who? Those false prophets that were just described in the preceding verses, the fake shepherds, the false shepherds, if you will. Look at what it says beginning in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? We did all the stuff. We did all the stuff. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Can you imagine the shocking, piercing sound of those words? Those shocking and piercing words from Jesus Christ, people, will be heard someday by lots and lots and lots of false shepherds, some of them who are standing in the pulpits of churches right now in this very town in which we live, in every other town across this country. And so to the sheep, Jesus says, beware of them. Beware of the false prophets. Who does he have in mind here? He has in mind the Pharisees. He has in mind the Pharisees. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. They're deceptive and they are dangerous. And what those false prophets and teachers and shepherds will tell the sheep and teach the sheep are what Paul refers to over in 1 Timothy 4:1 as doctrines of demons, right? They preach a false gospel to unbelievers to keep them from understanding the gospel. And to those who are already saved, they teach false doctrines to confuse them and defeat them and keep them unfruitful in their Christian lives. And that, of course, when we understand these doctrines of demons now, that gets right down to the crux of the issue, doesn't it? Insofar as the danger of false shepherds is concerned, the source and the substance of their power, people, and what they do and what they teach all comes from hell. And the Apostle Paul makes that point again. And let me give you another one now. Another one of the New Testament's many warnings about false teachers in 1 Corinthians 11:13-15. This one you know as well. For such men, Paul says, are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. Once again, understand the deception here. Major factor in this is deception. Once again, please understand that these guys will present themselves to you as something they are not. And no wonder Paul goes on to say in verse 14, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. I don't know how to say it any more seriously. False shepherds are deceptive. Their power comes from hell, and their goal is to destroy you. Be of sober spirit, Peter said in 1 Peter 5:8. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. We forget this sometimes, don't we? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Listen, people, as we put this all together, please understand that when the devil comes to you, when he shows up, he's not going to come to you. He's not going to present himself to you in a red jumpsuit with horns and a pitchfork. No. He's going to present himself to you as a slick false teacher with a great big smile and a smooth tongue. And you can be sure that he's going to be talking about Jesus. And you can probably also be sure that he's going to have a Bible in his hand, right? Big smile, smooth tongue, talking about Jesus with a Bible in his hand. And I know you already know who I'm thinking of right now when I say that, don't you? I'm sure you do. The guy that I'm thinking of right now is on TV every Sunday morning, preaching, or whatever you want to call that he does, preaching in a great big, huge, remodeled sports arena out in the Houston area. He always has a designer suit on and a great big smile, deceptive smile on his face that goes from ear to ear. His name is Joel Osteen, people, and listen to me. Whenever you see him or whenever you hear him speak, run. You need to run from him as fast as you can possibly run, because that guy is a dangerous false teacher who's teaching a false gospel and doctrines of demons. And I know that for a fact. I've listened to him long enough to know that. But here's the thing. He's not the only false teacher out there, all right? He's one that has a high profile. And so we can grab a hold of his name, and I can throw his name out there, and you all know who I'm talking about, right? But there's also a Joe Schmo and a Joe Smith and a John Adams and whoever else, right? There are other false teachers. He has a high profile, but you need to beware of the lower profile false teachers as well. And as I said a minute ago, they're everywhere today, right? They're everywhere today as Satan continues to build his counterfeit church. There's more and more and more of them all over. They're all over the place as Satan continues to build his counterfeit church with counterfeit shepherds. As an under-shepherd, as I thought about all of this, I understand the application to me as an under-shepherd, right? As an under-shepherd, following the lead of the chief shepherd, it's my responsibility as well, isn't it? Yes, it is, to issue these warnings about false teachers, false shepherds. And so let me just tell you here from first-hand experience how that usually goes. I've had to do that many times over the years. On those occasions when I have found it necessary to do that, I have found it to be something that is usually not very well received. It just isn't. The people you're trying to warn will many times misunderstand your motives. They'll think that you're trying to somehow build yourself up by saying less than favorable things about that false teacher that they've become enthralled with. They think you're being motivated, I guess, by some kind of an ego problem, maybe. And so they get angry. That's been my experience over the years. But listen, difficult or not, being misunderstood or not, those warnings must still be issued, because the Word of God demands it of shepherds, under shepherds. The stakes are high, and the danger is real for the sheep. And I've got a little different take on this, and so let me tell you what the conclusion that I've come to about this. Let me tell you now what I really think is the best approach on this. The best approach on this, I think, is to be proactive. Instead of waiting until you have been duped by some slick false teacher that I have to come then and warn you about, instead of waiting until you've been duped by some slick false teacher, here's what I'd rather do. I'd rather work hard to make sure that that doesn't happen in the first place. I'd rather make sure that you are all grounded well in sound doctrine, because, listen, people, that is your defense against false teachers, isn't it? Yes, it is. I'd rather make sure that you're grounded in sound doctrine. Sometimes churches, maybe you've seen this before, I have. Sometimes churches do studies on the cults. I've always scratched my head on that one. That has always seemed like a serious waste of time to me. Why are we studying the doctrines of the cults? Listen, people, we don't have to study all the little details and nuances of all the cults. We don't have to know all of the ins and outs of their aberrant doctrines and what they teach and what they don't teach and all of that kind of thing. In order to defend ourselves against their heresies, what do we need to do? What do we need to do? Right? All we have to do, people, is focus on developing an intimate knowledge and acquaintance with the truth of the Word of God. We need to study and we need to know all of the true doctrines in the faith. We need to study the Word of God, people, and then listen. When you have that foundation, when you have that foundation of sound doctrine anchored into the bedrock of your soul, you will be able to smell that false teacher a mile away, even if you don't know the ins and outs of the details of his doctrines, of his false doctrines. For many years now, actually going all the way back to 1994 when I came here, for many years now, it has been my conviction that burns all the way deep down into the bedrock of my soul. It's been my conviction that God's plan for the church is to use expository preaching to accomplish that in his people. That solid foundation of sound doctrine. And so that's what I'm going to do as long as he gives me breath and as long as he gives me strength to do it. That's what I'm going to do. And let me give you now just a few more examples of these warnings that literally run all the way through the New Testament, and then we need to move on to our Lord's second point. Let me give you, I'll give you two or three more. Another very severe warning about false teachers comes from Peter in 2 Peter 2. Now, I'm going to read just the first three verses, but you could read the whole chapter because it's all about this, right? Here's what it says in the first three verses. But false prophets also arose among the people, Peter said, just as there will also be false teachers among you. And what do they do? Who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, watch this now, here's the danger. Because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. The way of the truth will be maligned. The sound doctrine that you desperately need to live your life for the glory of God by these false teachers is going to get twisted. It's going to get perverted. It's going to get corrupted by these guys so that you end up confused, muddled, unproductive, and unfruitful, defeated in your Christian life. Verse 3, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Listen to me. Before we even get out of the first verse in John chapter 10, please understand this problem of false shepherds to be a very, very serious and dangerous problem for the people of God, the sheep, who in this chapter are referred to as Jesus Christ's sheep, all right? Kind of get that picture. Let that picture settle in your minds, because we're going to follow it all the way down through this awesome chapter. Jesus Christ is a shepherd, and who are we? We are his sheep, right? Beautiful picture. And so the true shepherd here in verse 1, all the way through this chapter, and in many, many, many other places, issues warning after warning after warning for his sheep about the dangers of false shepherds. We studied the little one-chapter book of Jude one time, quite a few years ago, I guess it was now. But maybe you recall that entire letter is devoted to this subject of false teachers and their condemnation. How about the epistles of John? How many years ago was that? 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, we did. I suppose it's been, you know, it doesn't seem like it, but when you look back and you think, that was 10 years ago we did that, right? Probably something like that, 10 years ago. We studied 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. What did we find there? What was one of John's major themes in his epistles? Once again, it was warning, warning after warning after warning about the danger of false teachers. I could just keep going with this because, as I said, these warnings are everywhere. Right? They're emphasized in the New Testament more than anything else. But as I looked at all the ones that I could have given to you this morning, but knew that I wouldn't have time to give you this morning, I landed on just one more. And I want to give you this one more. It comes at the end of a rather touching scene as the Apostle Paul meets with the elders from the church at Ephesus on the shores of Miletus. You know the account I think I'm talking about. In a meeting with them, what's kind of touching about this meeting is that this was Paul knew that this would be the last time that he would meet with these guys that he loved. This is a little bit lengthy, but I decided to go ahead and read it for you anyway, all 21 verses of this. The point I want to make is in here, but I'm going to read the rest of it just because I want to, because it's beautiful and I want to. And so flip over there and look at this with me, and then we will go on. Look at this with me in Acts chapter 20. When you get to Acts chapter 20, I want you to pick up with me, please, in verse 17. Acts chapter 20 and verse 17. And let's just take a minute or two. Like I said, the point I want to make is in here, and that's great, but there's other points in here too. And so let's just let the beauty of the Word of God bless us here for, it's only going to take me a minute and a half or two to read this, and it's beautiful. I love this account. I've read it many, many times. Maybe you have as well. Verse 17, Acts 20, 17. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me." And watch this statement now. Even as I was reading over this statement in my notes this morning, 6 o'clock this morning, this just grabbed me. Would you think about this? You could take this one home with you today, all right? Look at this statement in verse 24. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. I don't know what you think, but I think that's a profound statement from a man who was sold out lock, stock, and barrel to his Savior and Lord. But I do not consider my life of any account. I don't care about my life. All I care about is my race. I want to finish the race. I want to get to the finish line. I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. When Paul preached, he never skipped a page. Because he didn't like what it said. That's what that means. He preached the whole word of God, the whole counsel of God. And beginning at verse 28 now, we have Paul's last words to these guys. I think you know that last words are always important, right? Especially when you know they're your last words to someone like Paul knew here. And so as Paul now moves into his last words to these guys that he loves so much, he trained these guys. What do you suppose his last words are going to be all about? What do you suppose? What's going to be the most urgent exhortation on Paul's heart to these guys, these pastors? These are the pastors of the church at Ephesus that Paul loved and that Paul had personally trained while he himself had been there for a period of 3 years preaching the Word of God. Well, you guessed it. It's going to be a warning about false teachers who would rise up from within, right? They don't only come from outside, they rise up from within the church. A warning about false teachers who would rise up from within to destroy the church and ravage the sheep. Some false shepherds who had snuck in and climbed up some other way, if you will. Look at what it says. Be on guard for yourselves. Verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, Paul said to these guys in verse 28. Right? We still got that shepherding theme going here, don't we? The flock, right? The people are the flock. Paul is talking to these under-shepherds about their flock, right? Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And here it is. I know. Paul said, I don't just think. I know. This is going to happen. I'm telling you guys. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Paul's last words now to these guys. Be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I've coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they were accompanying him to the ship. Last words from Paul to the elders at Ephesus was a warning about false teachers. Once again, let me say that false shepherds are not just a minor problem. They're a major problem, they're a serious problem, and one that is of the greatest concern to Jesus Christ, the true shepherd who loves his sheep and has laid down his life for them. And so right after exposing the Pharisees as these false shepherds with terminal spiritual blindness at the end of chapter 9, Jesus begins chapter 10 with a sober warning to his sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep but climbs up some other way, he's a thief and a robber. Thief translates a Greek word that emphasizes cunning and deception. This word emphasizes the sneaky approach, I guess we could say, of someone who is determined to deprive you of your property. And so here in John 10:1, they climb up over the wall under the cover of darkness and when no one is looking. And then Jesus adds to that word another word, the word robber, to describe these false shepherds. And that translates another Greek word that gets a little more aggressive. That word now emphasizes this person's willingness to use violence if necessary to get what he wants from you, to harm you, to devour you, to kill you, to harm you, hurt you, or destroy you. And from that now, okay, so we have the warning. Jesus is known as the true shepherd by his willingness to warn the flock about false shepherds. Let's go on to the second point our Lord makes in this contrast between himself as the true shepherd and these Pharisees who are the false shepherds. The true shepherd warns the flock about false shepherds. An interesting point number two now. The true shepherd enters the fold by the door. The true shepherd enters the fold by the door. Think with me about that now. That's our Lord's point here in verse 2 and a little ways into verse 3. I think I told you a few minutes ago that we'll have to go back and pick up some details in this point from verse 1 where the setup for it was already kind of brewing and had already been underway. In fact, let me just read verse 1 again, only this time I'll go right on down through the middle of verse 3, and then we'll go to work on understanding what it all means. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. to him the doorkeeper opens. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens. And we'll just stop right there for today in the middle of verse 3. Let me begin here now by describing this picture that our Lord just painted of shepherding in first century Palestine, and then we'll try to figure out what all of the elements in this picture mean in the spiritual sense. I think we talked about this picture a little bit last week on the earthly side of this metaphor, but let me run it down for you again. Because shepherding was such a common way of life in that culture, in every town there would be a fold, a sheep fold, which was really nothing more than a large pen. From what I read, these sheep folds were usually open at the top, but the walls were pretty high, very high, to keep predators, thieves, and robbers out. And then, of course, each fold would have a door, just one door, through which the sheep would come in and go back out. And what happened is this: at night, the various shepherds who lived in that town, they'd been out with their sheep in various pastures all through the day. At night, the various shepherds who lived in that town would bring their sheep in from the various pastures where they had been throughout the day and check their sheep in one by one to this fold. I think I mentioned to you last week how the shepherd would lift his rod and stop the next one and inspect them and so forth. That happened as they went into this pen. The shepherds would check their sheep into this community pen where the flocks from numerous shepherds then would spend the night together in safety so the shepherds themselves could go home and get some rest for the next day. Now, the shepherds would all entrust their flocks for the night to the care of this doorkeeper, right? And we assume that this doorkeeper is someone whose compensation had been shared by all of the shepherds because it was a community pen, right? He'd watch the sheep for the night. In the morning then, each shepherd would come to the fold. The doorkeeper would recognize him, open the door for him, and then he would call his own sheep by name and lead them out for another day. And there's just beautiful stuff that I'm not going to say a lot more about that right now, but there's beautiful stuff there that we're going to talk about next time as we talk about how the shepherd would call those sheep by name and they would recognize him and the sheep would actually separate and follow their respective shepherds. Just beautiful, beautiful stuff as we think about the parallels there are between our relationship as sheep with the shepherd, right? And so with that basic picture, but I'll stop with that for now, with just that basic description of what's going on here. With that basic picture now, let's go on to see if we can figure out what our Lord meant by all of these things in the spiritual sense. And so let me throw a caution out here. Let me say right up front that we need to be very cautious. We need to be humble. We need to be not dogmatic about assigning meanings to elements in this metaphor or any other metaphor in Scripture for that matter that aren't specifically identified in the text. But having said that now, there are some conclusions here that we can draw that are almost certainly right, and some other ones that are reasonable enough to land on with a fair amount of confidence. And so let's run these things down, see if it makes sense to you. Some have suggested that the fold in this metaphor is the church. In fact, I read quite a few commentators who said that, which made me scratch my head. It can't be the church. That can't be right. Why can't it be the church? This fold can't be the church because, number one, the church hasn't been born yet, right? The church isn't even going to be born until after our Lord's resurrection on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. No, this isn't the church. And furthermore, where would you ever see anything that would indicate that Jesus Christ would lead someone out of his church? That wouldn't work here in this picture at all. This fold is not the church. And so what is it? What does the fold represent here? Well, from this immediate context and really from all of Scripture, I can pretty confidently say to you that the fold in this metaphor is meant to represent Old Testament Judaism. Old Testament Judaism. And the sheep then that the true shepherd is going to call and lead out of that fold would be those chosen Jews who are still there in that Old Testament Judaism. They're still there in the bondage of Judaism. They're still there under the abusive control of those false shepherds known as the Pharisees. There are some true sheep in there, right? And Jesus came here to deliver them from that, right? The Pharisees then would be the thieves and the robbers that Jesus spoke of at the end of verse 1. And the shepherd, he refers to in verse 2, then would be himself as the true shepherd in contrast to those false shepherds. And all of that now brings us up to the door. What is the door? What does a door represent here in verse 2? Well, the door in verse 2 would represent the correct, authorized, and approved way for the true shepherd to enter the fold, which we've already said represents Old Testament Judaism. And climbing up some other way then would be the wrong, unauthorized, and unapproved way for someone to usurp the role of shepherd and enter the fold, of course, like the Pharisees did. And with that picture now, and with those very reasonable conclusions about what all of those elements in this metaphor are intended to mean, let me try to answer two more very significant questions for you before we quit for today. Question number one, exactly what did our Lord mean when he said that he, as the true shepherd, enters the fold by the door? I've already kind of hinted at the answer to that question. And then question number two, interesting question number two, who might this doorkeeper be, right? Are you already thinking about that? Who might this doorkeeper be? Back to question one. What did Jesus mean by what he said in verse 2? But he who enters by the door, Jesus said, is a shepherd of the sheep. The first thing that must be said here is that this is not the same door that we'll be talking about when we get to verse 7, 8, 9, and 10. When we get to those verses, Jesus will be taking this metaphor in a different direction. There he is the door. Here he enters through the door, right? Two different things. There he is the door. Here he enters through the door into the fold. And so what does that mean here in verse 2? What that means here in verse 2, people, is actually quite significant and also something that takes in the scope of the whole Word of God and the unfolding of God's redemptive plan. What Jesus is saying here is this. I came to the fold, Jesus says. I came to Judaism. I came to my chosen people, not as a thief and a robber, but I came as their promised Messiah. That's the point here. I came through the door. I came as their promised Messiah. I came as the authorized one in the redemptive plan of God. I came as the anointed one. I am the one that all the prophets said would come, and I came in exactly the way they said I would come. I was born of the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49:10, a descendant of David, Isaiah 9:7, Jeremiah 33:17. And then we just saw that again last week in Ezekiel 34:23. Jesus Christ is David's son, right? Just as Micah said in Micah 5:2, I was born in Bethlehem to a virgin, it says, in Isaiah 7:14. And when my public ministry began here, and we talked about this before, when my public ministry began here in this earth, just like the prophet Isaiah had said on several different occasions, three different occasions, I think it was, when I came here, I did what no other man had ever been able to do, and what Isaiah said would definitively identify me as Israel's promised Messiah. What was that? We talked about it in chapter 9. What did Jesus do that no other man could ever do? He restored sight to the blind. What did Isaiah say about it? When you see a man who restores sight to the blind, you will know that that is Israel's promised Messiah. No other man, you know, in the apostolic period, other men had healing gifts, right? Not today, but in the apostolic era, right? But no man ever did that. No man ever restored sight to the blind. That was exclusively the Lord Jesus Christ. And Isaiah made the point that that would definitively identify him as a prophet, or as the promised Messiah, rather. And so when Jesus said here that as a true shepherd, he enters the fold by the door, people, that incredible statement marks the fulfillment and literally wraps its arms around every messianic prophecy in the Old Testament scriptures. And so now I'm going to read them all for you. No, I won't. I'm kidding. I can't read them all for you because there are over 300 of them. But I will read just a few of them, a few of those places where Israel had been promised this Messiah who just entered the fold through the God-ordained door in this John chapter 10 metaphor. The first one, The first one is found in Genesis 3:15. That's the first promise of a Redeemer, the first promise of a Messiah. And it came immediately after the fall, and while God was pronouncing his curse on the serpent. Here's what it says. You know it well. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman," God said to the serpent, "and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is promised here as the seed of the woman, not of the man. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, of course, had to bypass a human father, right? So as to be born without that inherited sin nature that came to all of us from Adam through that principle of corporate identity that you can read about in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. And so in the New Testament then it says in Galatians 4:4, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." Let me give you just a few more. In Genesis 12:3, we have another messianic prophecy. When God told Abraham that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed, that was another promise of a coming Messiah. "From your loins, Abraham, will come Israel's promised deliverer." But then what happened in Genesis 22, right? The promised son, right? Isaac, take him up on the... Oh, by the way, Abraham, I want you to take him up on the mountain and slay him, right? Abraham did that. And the writer of Hebrews says that he did that knowing that if God was going to do what was going to make him slay his son, that he must be intending to raise him from the dead, because the promise depended on that, right? The faith of Abraham, incredible. And sure enough, well, "From your loins, Abraham, is going to come the promised deliverer." Sure enough, he came to his chosen people. "I was sent," Jesus said in Matthew 15:24, "only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Jesus came to the fold. And how did he come to the fold? He came in through the door, it says in our text today. Jesus didn't come on his own. He was the sent one. How many times in John's gospel have we seen that? We've seen that all the way through, haven't we? How many times has Jesus said, "I'm the sent one, I'm the sent one, I'm the sent one, I'm the sent one," right? I didn't come on my own. I was sent here. The Father sent me here. I'm on a mission. I was sent here from the Father, right? He came to his own. John said in John 1:11, "And those who were his own did not receive him." Let me give you just a couple more. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion," it says in Zechariah 9:9. "Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey," even on a colt, the foil of a donkey. What is that? Well, that prophecy found its fulfillment, didn't it, in our Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, as recorded in Matthew 21:5-9. And again, we could just keep going on and on and on with this if we had the time. As I said earlier, there are over 300 of these messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. 330, I think, is the exact number. And listen, you know what? Wonderful study. We've looked at it before. Every single one of those messianic prophecies, every single one, was fulfilled right down to the itsy bitsy tiniest little detail. And that, by the way, folks, is one of the ways that we know that the Bible is the Word of God. Fulfilled to the tiniest detail over spans of hundreds of years. Let me give you just one more prophecy now concerning the promised Messiah. And this is one that's going to sort of set up my final point for today. Isaiah 40 and verse 3 says this: "A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord of the wilderness." The Lord is coming. "Clear the way for the Lord of the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God." And who is Isaiah talking about there? Who is this voice that will pronounce the coming of the Lord? Who is this voice that is going to warn people to clear the way for him in the wilderness of their hearts? I think you know who that is, right? John the Baptist. John the Baptist described himself just like that in John 1:23. What did John say? "I'm a voice." You know, how many times have we said, I think, of men less than Jesus Christ? I think John the Baptist would be probably the prime example of a humble man, a humble man. John didn't even say, "I'm a man." He said, "I'm a voice. I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness," John said. "Make straight the way of the Lord," as Isaiah the prophet said. Look, John even quoted Isaiah. John even quoted Isaiah when he said that. And with that, now let me close for this morning with an answer to that second question I posed a few minutes ago. Who do you suppose? Who do you suppose this doorkeeper might be in our Lord's John chapter 10 metaphor? Now, because there is nothing in the Word of God that specifically says that this doorkeeper is John the Baptist, I'm going to say this humbly, but I'm going to say it nonetheless. I cannot help but see a picture here of John the Baptist as the doorkeeper in this metaphor. John the Baptist fulfilled a special and unique role in the sovereign plan of God, as you all know. He was the last Old Testament prophet. There had been 400 years of silence. John the Baptist came on the scene as the very last Old Testament prophet, and he also fulfilled another unique role in the plan of God. Not only was the last Old Testament prophet, he was the forerunner for Jesus Christ. John is the one who opened the door, people, to Jesus Christ's public ministry here on this earth. I came in through the door, and who was the doorkeeper? Who was the doorkeeper? John the Baptist. I submit to you that John the Baptist was the doorkeeper. John is the one, remember? Been a long time ago. But remember, John is the one who looked up one day. Remember, he was out there preaching. He was kind of a bold guy, kind of a wild man and a bold preacher. John was preaching to the people out at Bethany beyond the Jordan, way out in the woods, right? The Pharisees were worried about him, so they sent a delegation out there to kind of question him and shut him down, right? But John is out there preaching in the wilderness, Bethany beyond the Jordan. And he's just preaching away, like preaching up a storm, I'm sure. And he looked up one day. And who do you suppose he saw coming? He saw Jesus Christ coming. And John stopped preaching. And you know what it says in John 1:29? John stopped preaching. Probably had quite a crowd. He stopped preaching. He looked up. And I don't know this for sure, but I'm guessing he probably pointed his finger. You know what he said? Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. And so, people, in these early verses of John chapter 10, Jesus is identifying himself as the true shepherd of the sheep, in contrast to the Pharisees, who are the false shepherds. And we have now 2 points of his identification as such. The true shepherd warns the sheep about false shepherds, very, very important subject. And the true shepherd enters by the door. He enters by the door. He came the God-ordained way. He was the promised Messiah. Think on those things, and next time, Lord willing, oh, we got beautiful stuff. I know I said this 3 times, but you know, it's just there's some beautiful things here that I just can't wait to share with you. That's how beautiful they are. Next time, Lord willing, we'll pick it up in the middle of verse 3 and talk about a third and very beautiful way that Jesus is identified as the true shepherd of the sheep in contrast to the Pharisees. How do we know that Jesus is the true shepherd? Well, these 2 ways we've talked about today, but the next time we have this one. How do we know that Jesus is the true shepherd? The true shepherd is known, people, by his intimate relationship with the sheep and all of the elements involved in that. There's some beautiful stuff there for next time. Bow with me in prayer. Bow with me in prayer. Thank you, Father, for this beautiful, beautiful picture that is now just beginning to develop in our minds. Blossom it even more in the days ahead, Father, as we continue to study and grow and learn more and more and more about who you are, what you've done for us. Thank you, Father, for the promised Messiah who came to rescue the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And all of us in this room this morning are especially thankful to you, Father, that Jesus had other sheep as well. That includes all of us who have been chosen, called, and saved by the grace and the mercy of God. Guide us all and use us for your glory through this week to come now, we pray. And Father, if it would be your will that you would bring us back again next Lord's Day to open up some more wonderful verses in this great chapter of John's Gospel. We love you, we worship you, and Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen.